chapter 20, and I'm starting at verse 19. John 20, verse 19, if you like to open your Bible, and it's on the screen as well. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's my pleasure to introduce us to Bishop Michael, who's going to preach to us this morning. But actually, just before we start, let's find out a little bit about Bishop Michael and why he's here. So, Bishop Michael, welcome.
Thank you.
Welcome. Now, for a lot of us, our first kind of recognition of you would have been as Bishop of Rochester.
Yes.
Is that right? Yeah, that's right. But you're no longer Bishop of Rochester. What are you up to now?
Yes, well, in my final period as the Bishop of Rochester, I began to feel that God was calling me to do something else. And what had happened was that in churches where there has been persecution, where the churches are under pressure, had been saying to me, "Help us to develop our leadership." Because in these churches, oh, thank you. Shall I? Is that okay? Very often in these churches, it is the leadership that suffers first. So in the church in Iran, particularly the Anglican church in Iran, it was the clergy, and the bishop himself and his family who were attacked, who were exiled, imprisoned, or even killed in some cases. And that story can be replicated in many other parts of the world. So when this chorus began to be irresistible, I took that as God's voice for me and began this work. We do it in a number of different ways. In some places you can have formal educational institutions, as in Egypt or in Pakistan. I know Mike Parker will have talked to you a lot about Egypt, so I won't go into detail there. But the Alexandria School of Theology is doing a wonderful work in preparing such leaders. We've now got a similar college in Pakistan. But in a country like Iran, this is not possible. So we have to find other ways of developing leadership through extension programs or through bringing people out of the country for intensive training, that kind of thing. When I began this work, I had imagined it would be in other parts of the world. But as I began it, people began to say to me here in Britain, well, that's fine that you're working in Pakistan or Iran or Egypt or Iraq. I'll be there next month, God willing, or the Sudan. But there are people here who are losing their jobs, who are having problems of conscience, who are being struck off the registers of professional bodies. What are you going to do about that? So I began also to take an interest in such people and to work with the Christian Institute or Christian Concern much more than I had previously and than I'd imagined I would be doing. So, yeah, that's how I come to be where I am, yeah.
Thank you. And you're here with us this morning to preach, but you're also in Glasgow for another couple of days. Why is that?
Yes, that is because of the conference of the Scottish Evangelical Theological Society, which happens to be meeting in St. Silas's, so I'm sure they are grateful for your hospitality. I look forward to that. But again, the theme of the conference is a confident faith in a hostile world. And I think we've got to keep those two together.
That's fantastic. Well, if you want to find out more about Bishop Michael and his work, then do remember we're meeting for lunch. So bring your own sandwiches to the lounge after the service and join us there. But let's pray for Bishop Michael before he brings the word. Father, it's important for us to hear that our brothers and sisters around the world are facing trouble and hardships. And so we pray for them in some of the countries that Bishop Michael mentioned, Iran, and Pakistan, and Cairo. But we also remember the way our country is going as well, and the way that we have to be confident in our faith in a world which is becoming more and more distant from you. And so we pray this morning as we look at this passage and the story of Thomas and the confidence he got from meeting his Savior again. And we pray that through that story, through that passage, Bishop Michael brings a word to us which will encourage and strengthen us for our weeks and months to come. So we pray for Bishop Michael. We pray for us in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's very good indeed to be here in Glasgow and in St. Silas's. I'm so glad that as a result of some of the decisions that you took, I've not had to bring my passport with me or apply for a visa or whatever might have been necessary. I think this must belong to somebody, does it? As has been said already, this is the continuing season of Easter, and it was Easter Day last Sunday. I was actually preaching in Lahore last week, so that's the kind of world we live in. And here I am this morning, and the stories about Easter continue. But you will remember that Easter is preceded by Good Friday. And that death, that suffering and death was very real. It was not make-believe. There's a kind of semi-blasphemous article in The Observer this morning poking fun at the story of our Lord's suffering and of his crucifixion. But we are not talking about make-believe. We are not talking about passion plays in Trafalgar Square, useful as that may be. This was a horrible death. And anyone who has seen the Passion of the Christ or anyone who has read about what crucifixion meant will know that. Let's be clear what we are talking about. Here were the very depths of evil that were plumbed in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And that is why the story of his rising again from the dead is all that much more wonderful. We have in the New Testament five accounts of the rising again of Jesus. I suppose the fifth one in 1 Corinthians is actually a collection of different accounts. So the four Gospels and 1 Corinthians, five, at least five, different ways in which people experience the resurrection. It is possible, I suppose, if you want, to harmonize these accounts, and New Testament scholars have done that in the past. But the strength of them is actually in the variety, in how different people, women, men, the apostles, a wide company of believers, those two on the road back home, how different people experienced this singular event. It is this that makes it ring true. You see, here is not an agreed upon story that people are telling. As all eyewitness accounts, there is variety here. There is variation even, if you like. There is emphasis. Each of the writers have their own purpose in telling the story. And the story itself has many different facets to it. Well, you will be familiar with some of them. There is, for instance, the irrefutable evidence of the empty tomb. Whatever else you say, the tomb was empty. If it had not been, I mean, that would have been the easiest way to kill the Easter story, is to show a tomb that wasn't empty. But no one, as far as we know, ever tried to do that. Everyone acknowledged that the tomb was empty. Of course, different explanations were put forward about why it was empty. Some more outlandish than others. But in the end, the only and the simplest explanation was that it was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead. All other explanations are seen not to be believable. Well, you will know Frank Morrison's great book, Who Moved the Stone? Are people still reading Frank Morrison? Or has he been entirely replaced by Lee Strobel? I mean, Lee Strobel's book is also good about this. But here, with Frank Morrison, certainly, here was a person who set out to disprove Easter and ended up believing that the tomb was empty because Jesus had risen from the tomb. But it's not just, of course, the empty tomb. There are many different facets to the resurrection, and it is the cumulative effect of them that convinces, not just one thing or the other. So what else was there? There was the meetings that Jesus had with his followers. Those who had been his followers might be a more accurate way of putting it. Sometimes we speak rather loosely of appearances, but I think there's a danger in this. I mean, appearances suggests something that isn't quite real, you know, the appearance of a ghost, for example. That is not how the New Testament describes this. They were manifestations. A word closely related to epiphany is used. You know, what is an epiphany? An epiphany is when you suddenly realize the significance of an event or a person. The New Testament describes them as meetings, as being seen. These were real meetings with a real person, not make-believe fantasies of some kind of disembodied ghost. In fact, all the writers emphasize the physicality of it all. Jesus eating with them, here already in the story, both with the disciples minus Thomas, and in the meeting with Thomas, the body is emphasized. What happened to the body? He showed them his hands and his side. He says to Thomas, "See my hands. Put your finger here. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless but believing." So we have not just appearances but meetings. Jesus showing his true significance to those who had followed him and calling them to follow him again. See, this is also a time of repentance and renewal in discipleship for these people. And that, of course, leads to the incredible change that happened amongst them. Here is a group of completely disillusioned, depressed, and dispersed, well, it's not even a group, I suppose, if it's dispersed, people who had given up hope, who were scared of their enemies. That's why they were locked into this room. So what happens? How did this very unlikely group turn into a world-changing force? The effects of which we are still living with. What is to account for it, if not the rising again of Jesus from the dead? What is to account for it? And beyond that, of course, is the existence of the church. How is it that you and I are here this morning together? How is it that in thousands, hundreds of thousands maybe, of other places in the world, people are sometimes risking their lives and their freedom to come together like this? If there was no Easter, if the tomb was not empty, if Jesus had not met with his disciples. You know, we've got to give some account of the existence of the church throughout the ages and all over the world. Well, I can give an account, but those who are skeptics, what account do they have? This year, Easter in particular, I have been struck by something actually that Peter says in his speech at Pentecost, where he says that the powers of death and hell could not hold Jesus. So one of the songs says, death could not hold its prey. Death could not hold its prey. All the evil, human and superhuman. Now, the devil was very active at the time of the cross. It's hard to dance, it says, with the devil on your back. Well, that is what the devil was doing. But this radical evil could not hold the power that there was in Jesus Christ. See, that is what Easter is about. Of course, there is a battle. Christianity has never claimed there is no evil. Christianity has never said there is no suffering. It has never said there is no death. In fact, all of these things are at the very heart of what it is about. But what it has said is that God is victorious in the battle. You see, that evil will not prevail. And of course, that battle continues. That battle is going on with every believer. St. Paul is wrestling with it in the letter to the Romans for himself, for the church, and for the world. That battle is going on as Christians, as believers, face the evil in the world. And that battle is going on sometimes even within the church. But what equips us, enables us to fight this battle, is the realization that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Death could not hold its prey. There is a power greater than death. There is a power greater than the powers that appeared to have defeated Jesus on the cross. There is a power greater than everything that causes suffering in this world. So Easter is about the facts of Easter. It is also about what happened to people at Easter. And the Easter message is what the apostles began to share. They had been transformed by it. We read from 1 John 1. I mean, it's a wonderful account of what the eyewitness felt. What we have seen with our eyes, touched with our hands of the word of life, this we bring to you. You see, the preaching of the word. How important that is. That is what the apostles did. I was so sad during the Commonwealth Games when, well, I wasn't just sad, I was very pleased as well, But I was sad when the motto of Glasgow was shown to be, "Let Glasgow flourish." But of course, it's not just that, is it? How does Glasgow flourish? By the preaching of His word and the praising of His name. The preaching of the word. Mr. Stuart Lee, in this article in The Observer that I've mentioned already, says that Jesus was a Russell Brand kind of revolutionary. Well, it was news to me. I didn't know that Russell Brand was a revolutionary. Who preached generalities but could not be specific, comparing him to our present-day politicians, he was. Everyday generalities? The injunction to love our neighbor, to pray for our enemies, to die for God's truth, to serve those in the greatest need. I was talking to a young nurse who's just begun to work among lepers. And he was saying he's doing this because of his Christian faith and how rewarding it is at the end of every day to have made a difference in the lives of so many people. Are these vague generalities on which people have built their lives and sacrificed their lives? When missionaries went to West Africa in the 19th century, well, they did all sorts of things that were not very wise because they were people of their times. But many of them took their coffins with them because they knew they were not coming back. do people act like this to promote vague generalities, as Mr. Lee claims? Of course not. The preaching of the word. It is this word that has not just changed individual lives, but has given us whole civilizations. And what we are endangering at this time in this country is an order that was built on the gospel. And we are being encouraged on every side to abandon it. The preaching of the word changes lives and people and nations. Praise God for that. But it was also works of power. What does Paul say? He says, I came to you not with words of wisdom, but with the word of the cross preached in power. You see. So it is not just, it's not just words. It's actually what the word brings about. Between you and me, between the preacher and those who are listening to the preaching. It is that release of power, that same power, which meant Jesus could not be held even by the chains of death. Now, of course, this release of power can be seen miraculously. I believe that, I've seen that, and no doubt you have as well, in miraculous healings, for instance, in putting people right with God, in mending those who are broken because of life's experiences. But these works of power need not be miraculous. In the sense in which the world understands miracle. They can be the ordinary following of Christ by a believer or of a church. I was reading your profile at the back. It's a very useful document. I mean, even when you found a new incumbent, keep going back to it because it'll give you a sense of how it is that works of power can be seen in this place because you are here. See, if you meet any kind of need of people who come into contact with this church, that is a work of power. If anyone overcomes an enmity, that is a work of power. If anyone is able to forgive, that is a work of power. If anyone can come to terms with their grieving, that is a work of power. You know, these are the daily things that go on in a church, in a community of believers. And we should not underestimate the power of the gospel to integrate people so that they are whole people again, or more whole than they were before they came into contact with the gospel. The power of the gospel to restore relationships, even ones that seem irretrievably broken. The power of the gospel to create friendship, service, sacrifice, selflessness. These are all little miracles that we can see around us, amongst our fellow believers and in the church. The preaching of the word and the works of power that the gospel releases into the world. And then there is the wonder of the world view. See, we are going to hear more and more about this. Christianity is not simply a faith. It is that, of course. It hinges on people putting their trust in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But it is because of that also a way of looking at the world. Every aspect of the world. Whether it is science, whether it's the humanities, whether it's the arts, whether it's politics, there is a Christian view of looking at the world. And this is where we come into conflict, where the Easter story comes into conflict with the Stuart Lees of this world, because they have a different worldview. And let's be honest, there is a battle going on. Which worldview is going to prevail? So the stories you read in the papers, the blasphemies you hear about on television or the radio, this is all part of a battle. Which view of the world, of a God who has made the world with wisdom and who redeems the world through sacrifice, a God who cares for people, and has given us the gifts to care for them? Will that worldview prevail? Or a worldview that regards the universe as meaningless and our own questions as absurd? Will it be a worldview that says greed is good because it makes some people rich, as Boris Johnson once said to me? Or will it be a worldview that sacrifices goods and money and lives for the sake of others? You see, there is no neutral standpoint anywhere. I mean, one of the things that we have to challenge and put an end to is the widespread idea that secularity is neutral. It's not neutral, it's another worldview. And the kind of people we will become, the kinds of families there will be, the kinds of cities there will be, and of nations, will depend on which worldview prevails. Will Easter control how we see the world, how we make an estimate of our fellow human beings, what mission we have in this world? Will it be Easter? Or will it be the semi-blasphemies of people like Stuart Lee, which lead only to cynicism about everything? Thomas, of course, was a bit like Mr. Lee at first. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. I think it's hugely unfair, by the way. Because Thomas didn't finish with doubt. Certainly started like that. Some people are doubters by temperament. But when he saw the reality of the risen Christ, he comes up with perhaps the greatest confession of faith that there is in the New Testament. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." This cumulative evidence of the rising again of Jesus from the dead leads to this confession. This confession has changed the world. This confession can change the world. Well, let's put it this way, this confession is continuing to change the world. When the communists in China drove out the missionaries in 1949, I think the missionaries had to leave, there were 3 million Christians in China. There are now 100 million, at least, maybe more. All through the Cultural Revolution, all through those attempts not only to destroy Christianity but their own civilization, the seed that had been planted continued to grow. And now, I met with some Chinese Christians 2 weeks ago, and they said, we are now poised to take the faith back to where it began, to the Middle East. Can you help us? Amazing, isn't it? This story is continuing to change not just individuals, but the history of the world. Praise be to God for the resurrection of Jesus, for Thomas's confession, and for ours, and for the confession of millions of Christians who are doing it at the risk of their own lives and their own freedoms. Amen.